It's lovely to be here. Nice fresh morning, isn't it? Let's pray for us. Let me pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who understands us completely and knows what we need to encourage our faith. Please strengthen our faith this morning. Help us to see more clearly Jesus, the living God. We ask in his name. Amen. What helps you keep believing in Jesus? What do you find confirms your faith? Helps you keep hanging on to him, especially when things get tough. Why do you keep believing in Jesus? Especially when hard things happen. You notice in that last song, tell me the story when things get tough. How do we be like Abraham, who grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised? How do we grow strong in our faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, we're going to do something a bit different this morning. Our reading today is the last of a section from chapters 1 to 9. Matthew has been working on a particular project, and he just in this last reading today, he only makes one point from it, which we'll get to. Now, who's Matthew writing to? I'm going to be getting your little grey cells going this morning. Who's Matthew writing to? Who's he writing to? Who's his main audience? Well, not sure? Turn to Matthew chapter 1, because we're going to do a little overview and see where he's going and what he's doing. We're just going to quickly go through Matthew 1 to 9 and get the picture as a whole. Because Matthew is working on a project. He is working on confirming something. All right, how does Matthew 1 start? Have a look. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who do you think he might be writing to? To Jews, exactly. He's writing to people who recognize these names. Do you get that? He is writing to Jews. What do the Jews expect? What are they looking forward to? What are they hoping for with all their hearts? The Messiah. They are looking forward to the Messiah. So guess what Matthew here is seeking to convince them of? Not very hard. They had hit, this is the one. This is the Messiah. He's seeking to build them so they've got a solid faith that Jesus is God in the flesh. Isn't that lovely? So how does he do that? Well, let's go through. What does he do in chapter 1? What's one word you would use to sum up the chapter 1? Genealogy. Why does he start with a genealogy? Remember, when you learn something, you always go from the known to the unknown. You use what you know to grasp the new stuff. So to Jews, as we read these names, all sorts of bells are ringing in their head. Oh, I remember, because a lot of the ladies are mentioned too, where little twists in the story that point out that God is actually dealing with sinners in this genealogy. A lot of bells are going to be ringing in their heads. You see, if the Messiah is going to come, and for us too, he just can't come out of the mist of time. You know, in the mist of time, suddenly there was a Messiah. God's taken the trouble to spend all these generations getting ready for the coming of his Son. Do you get that? If you were God the Father, how much effort would you put in preparing for God the Son to come? What sort of things would you want to get in place? Whole stack of different scenarios. You've got to get some thinking going, some understanding of the way God operates, so that when he comes, we can say, ah. Okay? So if you're going to convince a Jew, give them the genealogy. And where does he start it from? Who does he begin with? Have a look. Have your Bibles open, Genesis 1. What does it say? Who is it? Abraham, correct. Why on earth would he start with Abraham? The father of all the Jews to whom the promises were made, so that one day there's going to be a blessing, a special seed's going to come that's going to bring blessing to the whole world. It's going to undo the curse of Genesis 3. So he starts with Abraham. And then he follows it through to David. And we're going to pick up that a little bit more later on. Because promises, the kingship went from, back in Genesis chapter 50, we remember the kingship was going to come through the line of Judah. Remember that? Judah, that lousy, good-for-nothing one, God chose him. And so in the kingly line was going to come to him. And then from Judah, we see David. And then from David, it proceeds on. Eventually, we get to this king, the Messiah. So one of the things you do if you want to establish your thinking is to go from the known to the unknown. And that's exactly what Matthew's doing here. All right. Let's have a look at the beginning of... one other point here. Look at verse 17. I'll read to you. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon was 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, what's Abraham saying here? There's a symmetry about it, isn't there? Obviously, a very clear symmetry. What is he implying? Who's doing a work? Who's in charge of this program? God is. Because only when you're dealing with history that long, you cannot pull it off over 2,000 years. That's what he's just said. God's done it with just utter symmetry. Who's in control? God is. Chapter 2. So we've got the first part. What's the first thing that happens in chapter 2? Very unusual thing. Who comes along? Have a look at chapter 2. Look. Look. What is it? The wise men. Yes, they come along. And why did they come? Yeah, but there was a motive. There's something that brought them along. How did they? What was it? What did they see? They saw a star. Now you've got something happening up in the cosmos up there. Who's in charge of the cosmos? All the stars and everything. God. Now, I didn't tell you about my star, did it? Actually, I didn't have one. Did you have a star with your birth? You know, a special one that came and. But not one that was clearly, this is something special. These wise men saw something that clearly indicated something amazing, absolutely unique is happening. And what I really like about it, when they see the star over where Jesus was born, they don't just rejoice. They rejoice with exceeding and great joy. They've been looking forward to this because they've been travelling a long time following this star. And they see see the star over where Jesus, and they're just absolutely stoked. So we got a cosmic demonstration that this is the Messiah. That's what really has happened here, isn't it? Now there's the other part in chapter 2 that gives that's another confirmation that to a Jew that this is God working. And this method of confirmation is repeated 6 times from chapters 1 to 4 and multiple other places. Can you see what it is? What is there in the passage that confirms to a Jew this is the real deal? Any guesses? Sorry? Prophecy of the Old Testament. Once again, go from the known to the unknown. They knew the Messiah was coming and they'd had heaps of Old Testament prophecy. And so what does Matthew do? He pulls out six of them in the space of four chapters. And he begins with where Jesus was born. But he does it in the context of the wise men. So we see confirmation once again. Where was he going to be born? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. Was he born in Bethlehem in Judea? He was. Wow, isn't that amazing? He wasn't born somewhere else. Exactly as God said would happen. And there are six other occasions. Because one of the things that God does to confirm your faith and mine is he tells the future. He does this in Isaiah and he tells them the only way you'll know, when you're in Babylon, the only way you know that I'm God, because Babylon's when you were exiles, the way you'll know I'm God is I can tell the future. And only I can tell the future because only I can pull it off. And if they come up with their prophets come up with other stuff, I actually work on opposing, making sure it doesn't happen so they don't have any flukes. That's what God does in Isaiah. He makes the statement. And so God's modus operandi is for your faith and mine, the way you know when you're talking to Jesus in the morning is he's the living God. How do you know? He alone tells the future and then pulls it up. We've spoken about this before. All right, so we had the star, the confirmation, and we have this general pattern of fulfilling Scripture. Chapter 3, what happens next? Now, if you think of all the prophets, who comes along next? Who comes along next? John the Baptist, very good. What was his job? Get the ready. Yes, he was to get ready for who? The Lord. That's right. So you have all the other prophets. Did any of the previous prophets have a prophet foretelling that there was going to be this prophet? Did that happen before? No, only nobody's special enough to have a prophet to prophesy that a prophet's... You see what I'm saying? We have a prophet, John, who's saying, here comes the Messiah, and he himself has been prophesied. So this is a big deal, isn't it? God's advertising program of how getting ready for the Son. First of all, he says, oh, this program's coming, I'm going to send a prophet. And then he sends the prophet who does more of the advertising program. Guess who's coming? In fact, John says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces, as it were, or his sandals. But one who is mightier than I. Jesus, he said in chapter 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. The sandals, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Do we have confirmation that this is the Messiah? Yes, we do. But we're going to go up another notch straight away. What happens next after John the Baptist? Jesus' baptism. John baptizes Jesus. And is there any confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah in this little event? Yes. What is it? There is definitely. Who gives the confirmation? God himself gives the confirmation. That you do not keep that. 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You can see what Matthew's doing? Because God's helping Matthew to write down for us. He's just confirming over and over again that Jesus is God's Son, God in the flesh. That by itself would have been sufficient confirmation, wouldn't it? Okay, chapter 4. How does Jesus begin his ministry? And I use those words. What happens next? We will speed up after this, by the way. I'm just, we're not going to go this faith. But we want to, see, we want to get this, because this is the context of chapter 9. What happens next? He's tempted. Isn't it interesting? He starts his ministry with confronting the devil. What would this bring to mind to a Jew who knows about the Messiah? What would it bring to mind? Yes? What chapter in the Bible would bring this bring to mind? And which? Genesis chapter 3. This one's going to come who's going to crush the serpent's head. Jewish thinking would get that. And so do we see here Jesus kowtowing or dependent on the devil? Because that's what the Pharisees are going to answer. They said at the end of we're going to look at the end. By he's under the authority of Satan. Is Jesus under the authority of Satan from this here? Whose authority is he under? What authority? What did Jesus claim as his authority? What did he use as his authority? Every time he was tempted, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. That was his authority. He was not under the authority of the devil. He was under God's authority, which once again shows where he's coming from. It confirms his position in relation to God himself. All right. There's also, again, once again, there's another prophecy fulfilled where he starts, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, has seen a great light. Usual pattern. They did like a true leader. He calls his disciples to follow him. Now, 5-7. This is going to be a nice quick one. You'll like this. When Jesus sits down on the mount, we see a teacher there who lifts Moses' teaching to a higher plane, don't we? He says, because he speaks of Moses, the scriptures say this, but I say. And he's actually clarifying what the Old Testament scriptures say and raising it up to a higher plane. Is that consistent with somebody who is God himself to do that? It is, isn't it? And they acknowledge it. Clearly, at the end of chapter 7, it says, if you can flick to the end of chapter 7 now, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Key word, authority, and not as their scribes. You see, the Messiah, God's Son, has authority. He's the boss. He's the Lord. So this is what Matthew is seeking to convince us of. Now in chapters 8 and 9, he doesn't go on the teaching so much. Now he turns to action. Jesus does stuff. And it's actions where he's generally responding to people's needs. And once again, they confirm that he's the Messiah, God in the flesh. The one with authority. Let's have a quick review of chapter 8. First of all, there's the man with leprosy. And we want to see, too, that not just have we've seen from who Jesus is, but we're now going to see how people respond to who Jesus is. The man with leprosy came up and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." What does that tell you about the leper? If you're willing, You can make me clean. What does it tell you about the leper's faith? He believes, doesn't he? And Jesus said, well, I have to think about that. Not at all. He says, I'm willing, be clean. And right then, he's healed. We see the confirmation of Jesus' authority to heal like that. But it's out of responding to someone who gets his authority. And the next one, the centurion, gets it even more than anybody else in all Israel. He understands Jesus had authority because he said to Jesus, "Now look, don't bother coming. I'm a man under authority and I know how it works. You know, I'm not worthy. You're the one with the authority. Just say the word and that's all I need. It'll happen." So the centurion got very clearly that Jesus was one with authority, more so than the people of Israel. And then there's lots of healing, including Peter's mother-in-law. And then they get on the boat and go across the lake, except Jesus has a little nap and the storm comes. What happens next? "Lord, whoa, we're going to perish." You know, these are hardened fishermen. "We're going to perish." They wake Jesus up and what does he do? With a word, he calms the wind and the... If you were in a boat like that, would it ever occur to you to say, "Wind and waves, be still"? Would it ever occur to you? Why not? You and I do not have that authority. There was somebody who walked into the ocean and stopped the waves. Who was that? King Canute. But he actually did it to prove a point that he couldn't. He didn't have authority to stop the waves coming in or stop But Jesus did. And the response of the disciples who had been with him all that time was, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" What sort of man is this? The penny is slowly beginning to drop. Something special is here. More than just a man. This man has authority that we have never seen before. All right, and then we came to chapter 9, the healing of the paralytic. Which order did he do? He forgave the paralytic's sins before or after he healed him? It was after. Now, just imagine if Jesus had sinned by saying and taken on the authority of God to forgive sins, God's watching on and here's Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven." If that had offended God, would the miracle of support have followed? No. God doesn't listen to sinners. Jesus proved he had the authority to forgive sins, that he was somebody special. And then he calls sinners. Is that consistent with the Messiah? He came to call sinners? Yep, that's consistent with what a Messiah. He came to save sinners. And lastly, we saw last week, he claimed to be the bridegroom. Would the Jews get that? Their Old Testament background would help them know that this is what he's claiming is huge. He's the bridegroom. So today's reading, which we'll go through quite quickly, because we've only got one point to make, one more confirmation. There are four healings and they're all linked. And they're linked because in each case, it starts out while he was saying this, while he was telling them about being the bridegroom. In verse 18, it says, while he was saying these things, up comes Jairus, or the ruler. In verse 20, while he's on his way to the ruler's house, it's implied, a woman who had suffered. And verse 27, as he passed on from there, the ruler's house, the next thing with the blind man. And finally, in verse 32, as they were going away from the house where the blind men were healed. Matthew is linking all these four events into one. And secondly, you'll notice that the attitude of the individuals to Jesus in each case is they believe. You can see that in Jairus' request. "My daughter has just died," or the actual text says, "has come to the end." doesn't use the, in the Greek, it doesn't use the word for death. That's why when you read the other translations, they say my daughter is at the point of death. And in Matthew, it uses the same phrase, she has come to the end. So some translators say death, and some say she's at the point of death. But just so you can see how they are utterly consistent, she has come to the end. But come and lay your hand on her, and she might live. Is that what it says? No. She will live. What does it demonstrate? Faith. Did Jesus hesitate to go? Nope. And the disciples follow on after. Then there's the suffering woman. Does she believe? If only I touch the fringe of his garment, I will be made well. She believes in this man. And Jesus' response to her was just so warm and encouraging. Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. A couple of things that accomplishes, by the way, is that tells the rest of the crowd she's no longer unclean. She's allowed to come back into society. And it also encourages her socks off too. Take heart from this man who is indeed God in the flesh. We see his messiahship confirmed again. All right, we get to Jairus' house, or the ruler's house, and there's a ruckus going on. That's what they actually had that method of, we don't do this in our culture, dropped around to Stephen Jenny's on the day and on the day after, and it's quiet as a church mouse. We do not have professional flute players who are, that's their job, and professional mourners wailing and carrying on, but that was their culture. What did they know? The little girl had died. Now, they know the little girl had died, but they don't know who this person is who's just rocked up and said, she's not dead, she's asleep. They don't know that. But Jairus is hanging on to that this man can do something. And what happens? Jesus reaches out his hand and just like that. Is her life restored? Now, I don't have that authority. Who alone in the universe has the authority to do that? The God that created it all. The devil can't do that. No record ever of the devil doing that kind of stuff. Because he's a created being, it would have been given to him by God, but God never does that. Never did that. God's authority. Next we have the blind men. As soon as he's gone out of there, the blind men, and they cry out, what do they call him? Son of David. Now, what's that mean? What are they actually saying? This is out in the crowds, by the way. They're saying Messiah. Now, you'll notice Jesus doesn't deal with them outside. He says, in the house. Because, you see, the people, the crowd, have a certain expectation of what the kingly son of David's going to, this conquering son of David, they've got wrong expectations, and Jesus wasn't going to let that get out of hand. So he dealt with them inside. And what was his question to them? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? That's what he's looking for. Do you recognize I have the authority? And they say, yes, Lord. That's an important word there. And Jesus' reply underscores the importance of faith in him, doesn't it? According to your faith, be it done to you. Our faith is important to Jesus. But then he tells them something strange to do or not to do. Don't tell anybody. Does their faith in him translate to obedience to him? No. I'd be too excited myself, probably. I thought you were blind. Oh yeah, can't tell you. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? But they actually went over. It's clearly they went over and beyond what they should have. It didn't translate to obedience. And finally, there's the mute, a demon-possessed man. Now, clearly the people who brought him had faith, didn't they? Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered bringing him to Jesus to be healed. So the faith there is implied. And it certainly wasn't the Pharisees bringing the man to Jesus. All right. Was the mute man, the demon-possessed man, healed? Yep. Everyone, there was no failures in this chapter, was there? All four come together. And then Matthew records for us the response of the crowd. And this is a very important statement at this point in Matthew's book. It's why the four miracles are all linked in quick succession. Because it's the confirmation that what Jesus is doing is unique in Jewish history. It's unique. Because there are miracles spread throughout the Jewish Old Testament, through their history, including raising from the dead. I don't know if there's any blind recoveries. But never such amazing miracles in rapid succession. So verse 33, if you're going to memorize the verse, this is the one that's pivotal in this one. Verse 33, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. That's a huge statement, isn't it? Never was anything like this seen in Israel. They were amazed. This man is unique. They didn't necessarily believe like like Jairus, the ruler, or the suffering woman, or the blind men, that he could do whatever they asked. They were just amazed. Nevertheless, their conclusion is still accurate. No one else like Jesus ever. Now, Matthew throws in this but here. But. Is everybody convinced where Jesus gets his authority from? No. What do the Pharisees say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Let me expand on that. He gets his authority to cast out demons from the prince of demons. That's the order. They're claiming Jesus is under the authority of Satan. Does any of the miracles Jesus has just done refute that? Every one of them. Does his character? You see, if he's working for Satan, then for a Jew, they understand the fruit of the tree principle. Do you see kindness? No. Do you see power and authority over other things? They only picked on one thing, you'll notice. They didn't mention any of the other three, raising the dead or healing the woman or the blind ones. They just mentioned about this one little thing. A pathetic attempt, but quite a normal attempt from somebody who's from the opposition. You grasp at straws, anything, especially if you don't want to believe what they say or who they are. The other important point to get here is this is the first notice of opposition. We haven't had any in Matthew up to this point. Now we're seeing a dark cloud beginning to form on the horizon. And that cloud's going to get bigger. So, what helps confirm your faith in Jesus as God in the flesh? Especially when things get hard. What helps you cling to him for your strength and grace to keep going, knowing that he is in fact God. God's done an awful lot of preparation for the coming of his son, hasn't he? God wants us to get that. He wants us to be confirmed, understanding just how much trouble he went to get ready for the Messiah. He wants to build our faith in every way possible. Today's confirmation, no one has ever done what Jesus did. That's the message for today, from today's reading. He's unique. He's not among a crowd of, you know, also-rans of similar. You and I are dealing with the living Lord Jesus, Son of David, Son of Abraham, God's Son. Can we trust him for our future? Yes, we can. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you've taken so much time and centuries to prepare for the Lord Jesus. And then when he came, all the rock-solid evidence that you give us that he is your son. And especially from today, that no one has ever in all of history done the things that he did. We just thank you that you give us strong grounds for supporting our faith. Please help us to cling to you and to be relying on you each day as we walk with you. Strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.